I would love for you to take up your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. This will be our 24th sermon in the book of Romans as we make our way through it. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there should be one around you in the pew rack. And you can find Romans chapter 10 on page 946. It will help you to look along with me as we seek to hear from the Lord this morning. Page 946 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. As you turn there, some of you know we ran that dumb 4x4x48 last weekend. And 4 miles every 4 hours for 2 days. 48 miles, 48 hours. And questions abound as to why anybody would do anything like that. And looking back, I would say that those are really good questions to ask. Questions like, is it a good idea to wake up at 1 a.m. to run 4 miles when you have already run 24 miles in the past 24 hours? And the answer to that is never yes. It's not a good idea. It should not be an idea, period. And the only real motivation behind it is just to be able to say we did it, which we did. And we did all our social media posts, and we had folks encouraging us, telling us how awesome we are, and sure, that feels good. Online kudos are nice. But I have to say, the whole thing was an amazing lesson in the principle of diminishing returns. Because like after a few runs, you're still feeling good physically, you're running good times, people are calling you a rock star on Instagram, it's all good. But then you get to that 9th, 10th, 11th run and you haven't slept, and every muscle in your body plays its own subtle song of soreness, contributing to a symphony of pain, and your pinky toenail has shaved the skin off the outside of your fourth toe, and there's not a Facebook comment in the world that makes you feel like putting your shoes on one more time. More on this in a minute, but we all want recognition for the things we do. It's crazy. Even the dumb things we do, we want somebody to notice. But in the 4x4x48, there reaches a point where no recognition provides the positive counterweight to the mounting exhaustion and pain. And Paul, in Romans 10, wants his listeners to understand something similar, and really all the book of Romans. It's this whole book is this monumental theological treatise that has shaped Christians' understanding of how salvation works more than any other book of the Bible. And Paul greatly desires to help all people understand the gospel, but especially the Jews who are following the Old Testament. He wants them to see that they have reached the end, or they should reach the end of their earning rope. That ultimately, God is not going to recognize us for all of our rule following, but instead is going to provide for us salvation as a grace gift that we simply receive by faith. And we might run ourselves ragged to the point of exhaustion, wondering, is this far enough? Have I done enough for God? Instead, Paul wants to say, you can stop running. There's an end to the running. And let me tell you, when that 12th and final 4 miles was up, and I could go to bed for 10 straight hours, I was blissful. I was wonderful. There's a greater peace to people who understand Romans chapter 10. That Jesus Christ is the end of the law, the end of running, the end of earning. So I want to cover the first 13 verses today, and we will only have two major points of the sermon. One, the word of faith, which is the gospel message, and two, the response of faith, which is to confess and to believe. So let's look together, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I'll read and then we'll pray together. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Rome, says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Would you bow with me? Father, we encounter words from your scripture that we have heard many times. And yet we want to encounter them anew this morning and for them to impact us in the way that you want them to. So we ask for your help. And I would encourage you now as we look at God's word and want to hear from him, would you pray as you sit under the sound of my voice? Would you pray that God would speak to you this morning? Could be here for any reason. Maybe this is your church. Maybe you're just visiting with us this morning. Maybe you're here for the baptisms. Whatever it is, you're here for a reason. God intends to speak to you from his word. Would you pray? God, speak to me. Give me the eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive. Maybe you would pray for the people around you. You've got friends or family sitting near you. Would you pray for them, that God would also speak to them in a special way? And as you pray for yourself and as you pray for your loved ones around you, would you pray for me that I would preach a familiar text of the scripture in a way that is fresh and new and meaningful for the good of the church today? Father, hear the prayers of these people. They pray right now. Would you hear their prayers? Answer them according to your will for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul's been preaching, and his kinsmen, the Jews, are rejecting his message. But plenty of non-Jews, what we would call Gentiles, are coming to share in Paul's faith. We saw back at the beginning of chapter 9, if you were with us, that this is a huge area of concern for Paul. He says at the beginning of chapter 9 that he would trade his salvation in for damnation if it was possible. That he would be cut off from Christ if it meant that his kinsmen, according to the law, would be saved. And much of this entire letter, Paul is addressing this major issue that is plaguing the Israelites. Namely, has God changed the rules on us? Like, God gave us the Old Testament. He gave us the law. He gave us the temple. He gave us the sacrifices. He told us that we were his chosen people. And now, Paul, you're going to tell me that salvation is not from keeping the law? Can I, as a Jew, even trust God if he's going to bait and switch me like this? So here in Romans, especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, this section, Paul is trying to answer that question. And he's very sympathetic, isn't he? He's not mean-spirited here. Look at verse 1. Them in verse 1, that is the Jewish people. He says, I am praying that they would be saved. He wants them to have God's salvation. Salvation is the goal of this entire text. So don't miss this. Yes, Paul just wrote Romans chapter 9. He believes in the doctrine of election. But that does not stop him from praying that others would be saved. In this case, he's praying for the Jewish people. But it's hard to change what you believe, isn't it? It's impossible for some. Established as you are, in the Christian faith. If somebody came in here this morning saying, hey, it works a different way now, you're gonna find that impossible to believe. I hope you would find it impossible to believe. But that's the deal here. The Jews think that salvation comes from keeping the law, maintaining the Torah, allegiance to everything that God had given them in the Old Covenant. But here's the rub, and here's why that's different than my illustration of someone coming in here. It's because they did have the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is all pointing towards the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah, and he has come. But even though the Jews know the Old Testament, they are failing to see how the arrival of the Christ has not only fulfilled the Old Testament, but it has also paved a brand new way to God. So he says in verse 2, I know you know a lot about God. You even do a lot of things for God, but you have tragically harnessed all your knowledge about God into fueling a religion of what amounts to human performance in hopes of earning God's favor and God's love. Now, before we scoff at that and say, psh, I would never do that. That's exactly what I was talking about in my introduction. All of us want some credit for the good that we have done, especially from God. We want our good works, our effort, the fact that we haven't lived like a total heathen to count for something. Surely God will recognize all that I've done in my life. And if I'm not really careful, really easy for me to think I got some inside track. Heck, God might even owe me for all the good I've done. Preaching, pastoring, very pious, very poisonous. Maybe you do know that your works will never be good enough to save you. But you'd like partial credit, wouldn't you? I'm going to admit it. My last few runs last weekend, not all runs. Some walking in there. But you told me, Josh, only partial credit. I'm like, fine. Take it. Take partial credit. And we think the same way. Well, God will see that I tried, I ran where I could, I walked where I couldn't, and he's going to kind of cover up the areas where I couldn't quite do it. But that's what verse 3 is saying. We're just trying to establish a righteousness of our own instead of submitting to God's righteousness outside of ourselves. And that kind of earning is not only incorrect, it is denying God's gospel. As many have said before, if you try to add something to the grace of God, if you add to the gospel, you actually end up subtracting from it. The gospel plus something equals nothing. No amount of serving the church can save you. No amount of giving to the poor can save you. No political affiliation can save you. No reposting of weird Christian chain letters on Facebook can save you. And Paul is trying to make it clear here in verse 4, Christ, Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the end of the law for righteousness. That verse, chapter 10, verse 4, is a great verse to summarize the entire letter of Romans. We want righteousness, justification, same word. But this has come to an end in ourselves. That word end, telos in Greek, it means end in the sense of purpose or goal. The old covenant used to run through the law. But the purpose of the law was to point to Christ. And now Christ is the goal of the law and he's here. And so he is an end to the law, to earning for righteousness. Hey, Israelite, who knows the Old Testament, listen. Think about all of those texts about the Messiah. Well, he's here, and all the promises that go along with him are here too. So righteousness now is through the Messiah, not through keeping the law. Y'all may know this. Grant is a big sweet tea drinker. When you're from Alabama, sweet tea is like it's on the food pyramid. There's lots of weird things in Alabama. When Grant moved here, we had to tell him it was okay for his shirt to have sleeves, and that was totally normal around here, and things like that. Anyways, Grant loves about a half gallon of Milo's sweet tea a day, and I was thinking about that. I remember when I was a boy going to the cafe with my pawpaw in Olton, Texas, and having a burger off the farm, and he would order iced tea, unsweet, and then he would get that shaker thing with the cracker in it with the sugar, and he'd pour sugar into his unsweet tea, and you get a long stirring spoon, and you start stirring. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to stir sugar into cold, unsweet tea? It takes about 45 minutes. It just doesn't work, and so you're stirring it, and you taste it, and it's still bitter, and you're like, I'll put a little more sugar in there. And then you stir some more. It's still bitter. I'll put some more. Well, you get to the end of the cup, and the tea was bitter the whole time, and then there's about a half inch of sugar down at the bottom of the cup. Tony Evans, great preacher out of Dallas, he says, that is exactly what trying to add our righteousness to salvation is like. You're never sure if you got enough. And you're always stirring harder and harder. But Jesus Christ is the real thing. Milo's sweet tea. It's the end of stirring. The end of bitterness. Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. The gift of sweet tea just given to you without having to earn it. So God's remedy is not better law keeping, but faith in the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll admit, we get to verses 5 through 7. Those are confusing. All this stuff about Moses and heaven and the abyss. But in essence, Paul is simply saying, nobody keeps Moses' law correctly anyway. You're not going to be able to work yourself into the heights of heaven. You're not going to descend to the abyss and overcome the power of death. But Paul here is quoting the passage that Mark read from Deuteronomy 30 about choosing between life and death. The Torah, the Old Testament, explaining the way to God. The Old Testament Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, the Jewish religious code, 613 laws. 613 laws. Who's batting 1,000? Nobody. Not doable. Not doable. That's the point. The law was given to expose just how lawless we are. We cannot do the things that Christ has done. Every test that we have failed, he has passed with perfection. And then he takes his perfection and he offers it to us as a grace gift. All you teachers, you got kids taking the star test. What if you could just take the student with the very best test and just apply it to everybody else in your class? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, that illustration breaks down because even the best test taker is not perfect the way Christ is perfect. But this is the good news. Verse 8. You don't have to go to heaven to find Jesus. You don't have to go to hell to find Jesus. Instead, he's near. A saving word in your heart and in your mouth. The word of faith. What is the word of faith that saves? Well, we just summarize it as the gospel, don't we? That Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Jesus does arrive born of a virgin. Jesus does keep Moses' law in perfection. He does satisfy God's requirements in all the way that we keep falling short. He dies on the cross to pay a sacrificial cost of sin, a death that we should have died. Because he had no sin, he could not be held by death. Instead, rises 3 days later, ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us, and is coming again one day. The problem is that the Jews had the book and they missed the point. They read the story and they never saw the main character. And we must not do that. We must not hear the story of Christ and miss Christ and somehow make the story of Christ some kind of story about our own moral responsibility, because that is not the gospel. Jesus makes the righteousness of God available so that we don't have to rely on establishing our own righteousness. That's the word of faith. That's the gospel. The scandalous message that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that message is as near as the affection of your heart and the words of your mouth. It's just right there. How is someone saved then, to use Paul's language, once they hear this word of faith and come to know it? Second point, they just need the response of faith. If salvation is as close as our hearts and our mouths, then verse 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. We need that simplicity, don't we? I do. Romans, this book, we've been going through it. This book is hard, isn't it? Anybody been confused a single time yet going through this thing? It's Paul's magnum opus of all these letters he wrote in the New Testament. This is his most significant, densest theological work. It's intimidating, it's challenging. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the hardest part of the book. Paul is talking about all the mysteries of divine predestination and election. He's so sad that his fellow Jews are rejecting the Messiah. But right here in the middle of one of the most complex sections of the entire New Testament, it's like there's an eye in the hurricane, where the wind stops blowing and the rain stops lashing and the sun comes out, and you just see right here for about four verses just this beautiful simplicity of faith. In the midst of all these hard and confusing aspects of the Christian religion, Paul writes in verse 13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't want to make it any harder than that, do we? It's not with your body in your baptism. It's not with your mouth when you take the Lord's Supper. It's not with your feet walking an aisle. It's not with your wallet in your financial giving. It's just belief in your heart. And true belief, he says, will be expressed or confessed with the tongue. We all talk about what we hold true, what we believe. And if we believe the gospel about Jesus Christ, we will confess it. This gospel message, we talk about it in here every Sunday. It is prolific and profound, so much so that the most brilliant theological minds spend their lives studying it. And yet, we're not saved by our understanding of election or covenant theology or the Old Testament law. We're saved when we call on the Lord, justified before God by faith alone. Internally, we believe in our heart. Externally, we confess with our mouth. And we rest in what? That Jesus is Lord. He died for us, and God raised him from the dead. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 there in verse 11. He says, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. And then he says this, verse 12, this is for all who call on him. Verse 13 is for everyone who calls. What does it look like to call on the Lord? Psalms are full of examples, but an example I love is Mark chapter 10. The blind beggar, Bartimaeus. He can't see, but he can call. He hears that Jesus is in the region and he just calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he says, Son of David, he is confessing that he believes that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And when he says, have mercy on me, he is confessing that he has sins that need forgiving. He has something that needs mercy. And only Jesus can do that. And Paul is crystal clear here in our text. This is for verse 11, everyone. Verse 12, all, Jew or Greek. Verse 13, everyone. Where is salvation? It is in the moment you fully rest on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And who is it for? It's for all kinds of people. That's the larger context of chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's not that the Jews are excluded, but that everyone is now included. Gentiles are included in God's sovereign salvation plan. He has predestined people for salvation from everywhere. And so we Gentiles better be glad. Not sons and daughters of the promise of God in the Old Testament, but we are being grafted into the family. And we too, verse 12, get the riches of God. In chapter 9, we saw that even the Gentiles are included in the true Israel because salvation is not by works. Again, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what's like the ramifications of that? Well, one thing is we can baptize Mackenzie and Riley and John Kirk not because of their works. And even their baptism is not a work that earns anything. Instead, we baptize and we treat them as believers because why? Because they believe. So I talked at length with them about what they believe. And we're coming out of Romans 8 and 9, aren't we? We've talked in here on Sunday mornings about the doctrine of election. And I believe those doctrines are pretty clear from the pages of the Bible. But even as still as I sit and talk about the gospel and talk about faith with a young person like them, I wasn't sitting there going, I wonder if Mackenzie is elect. I wonder how I'll know. No, I don't do that. Of course not. What am I trying to do when I talk to her? I'm just trying to hear and perceive. She believes. She confesses. That's it. What else do I have to be looking for? I personally have a very high view of God's sovereignty and salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, I don't have a problem with any of that. I believe all that. However, I will always say, the question is never, are you elect? The question is, do you believe? And have you confessed? Listen, we get hung up on all those things because we have trouble holding God's predestination and our responsibility. We have trouble holding those intention, but the Bible doesn't have trouble with that. Romans 9, super clear. God sovereignly saves the elect. In grace, he calls sinners out of sin. He is the determinative and decisive primal factor in salvation, and yet Romans 10 is also clear. This doesn't mean we have no responsibility. We do. We must receive the grace gift, and we must call on the Lord. So does salvation, does it entail God's sovereignty or human responsibility? Yeah, both. Of course, both. But the question that goes out to you is the same question that goes out anytime we're up here. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Is this you? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? This might be your first day in church. This might be Sunday number 4,000 and you're getting ready to go home and see the Lord. But I want to ask you, because it is my responsibility and my desire that you would be saved. Do you believe the gospel? The call to believe the gospel goes out from pulpits like this countless places all over the globe right now. That the call to believe the gospel goes out from the Bible that is sitting on your lap. The call goes out from faithful Christians who will share the gospel and share the faith anywhere they go. The call goes out. Will you call in response on the name of the Lord? There's so much assurance here. Verse 9, verse 13. Anybody that does these things will be saved. So the grace gift is offered. Do you receive it? It works the other way too. If you have not believed in your heart, if you've not confessed with your mouth, then you are not saved. But even if you haven't this morning, it is as close as your heart. And as close as your mouth. All it is, simply believing a word declared from heaven. God made everything with the word. Jesus healed people with his words, and now the word is near you. Do you believe the gospel? Are you relying on your own goodness this morning? Are you relying on your church service? Are you relying on your baptism? Are you relying on your giving statement? Are you relying on all your theological smarts? Christ is the end of all of those laws too. And he will not put you to shame. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Be baptized like Mackenzie and Riley and John Kirk. And then follow the risen Lamb, Jesus Christ, wherever he goes. The word of faith is the gospel message about Jesus, who he is and what he did. And the response of faith is believing and confessing that that is true. Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit and in the mysterious ways that you work beyond our control, we ask that for those under the sound of my voice who have not believed the gospel, who have not confessed Christ, who have not set aside their doing and believed in faith, that they would do so today. That they would hear the gospel message and that they would call out on the name of your Son to save them. And Father, I pray that for the rest of this room, for the Christians in this room who just agree with everything that I'm saying, that they would rejoice today. That they would be comforted and assured today that their salvation is secure in what you've done and as they've confessed and as they've believed. Father, we pray as we move into a time of taking communion together that we would remember the cost of our salvation, the broken body, shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that we would worship in the taking of this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen.